Good morning, church, on this beautiful morning. As I start, first of all, you're very gracious and kind, and I want you to extend that kindness just a little bit more today. I got in bed at 3:30 last night after two hard days of travel, so I'm usually foggy when I speak, but I'm going to be extra dense this morning, so if you'll just kind of bear with me. But I would have gone without sleep just to stand and say, Roe v. Wade has been overturned. So let me kind of make a short statement here and bear with me again. So, since 1973, there have been 62 million children aborted in our country. 62 million. The population of our country today is 335 million. So Friday was a glorious day. When I was a very young man in seminary in 1978-79, I went to a seminar led by a man named Francis Schaeffer and C. Everett Koop, entitled Whatever Happened to the Human Race. And at that point, they very clearly laid out the ramifications of abortion on demand as a means of birth control and convenience. And from that point forward, I've been aware of and committed to the sanctity of human life. C. Everett Koop eventually became Surgeon General under President Reagan. So I did student work, and there was a debate at North Texas State University and Texas Women's University about this whole issue of the sanctity of human life, and the head of Planned Parenthood from Dallas was going to represent the pro-choice crowd, and they couldn't find anybody to represent the pro-life crowd, so they asked a student pastor and me to do it, and so I was there, and we had this, she was a very kind woman, a very kind debate, but I want you to hear this, and those of us who are older clearly remember this. She said, I would never, ever, 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 ever approve of abortion after 12 weeks, because at 12 weeks, we believe that's when viability happens, or that's when the fetus becomes a human being. That was the mantra. That was the mantra in 1980-81. So, because of amniocentesis and medicine, we know things that are astounding. We know that at 6 weeks, the heart is beating. We know that at week 7, the head develops. At week 8, the nose forms. At week 9, the toes appear. At week 12, there are fingernails. The most effective, in my opinion, most effective bumper sticker was the simple statement, abortion stops a beating heart. That's all it said. It's incredibly effective. So, again, 12 weeks, but we have gone from that argument to now the argument of body autonomy. And some of the statements that have been made in the aftermath of the ruling on Friday have been really ghastly, just ghastly. So Chuck Colson, some of us know that name. Chuck Colson was wonderfully used to the Lord. And Colson said that he was given a lecture at Harvard Medical School on various ethical issues. And he said that he was speaking to these very bright medical students, and he made the comment that abortion terminates a life. He said that, they said, I can't get over that. And he said that one of the students there raised his hand and said, what's your point? And Colson said, when everybody started nodding, he said, when that was made, he said, I realized there's been a seismic shift beneath my feet. So it's gone from we would never abort after 12 weeks, now it's a matter of autonomy and bodily rights or whatever. Understand this, though. Right now, the decision has been kicked to the states, where it should have been the whole time. That's been the argument of the conservatives. It's a state issue. You don't legislate from the bench. So while we celebrate and we're glad and we're so thankful, now the hard work begins of trying to encourage and inform and love and listen to people all over the spectrum. And we need to pray for our legislators in our state, our local Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, to pray for our legislators that they would respond well. And let me say this, there are going to be many people who will say very harsh things to us in this debate that are more on the pro-choice side. And I would encourage you to just be kind. Just be kind. I find myself at times, you know, people will respond, and this is what I say oftentimes, says, you know, this is a hard issue. It's a difficult issue. But I just can't get over the fact that the baby is a baby. It's not a choice. It's a baby. It's a life. So we are incredibly thankful. And I think of Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And he just glories in creation. And then he says, what is man that you're mindful of him? And I read that psalm and I think, you know, one of the primary joys of observing creation is to realize the majesty of God and who we are in light of that majestic created order. I was just in California with my son. They live in the Sierra Nevadas. It's like being in the Alps. It's beautiful. But to stand in front of some of those snow-capped mountains, I am inspired by the greatness of creation, but also of how little I am. The psalm says, Lord, Lord, what is man that you're mindful of him? What is it? You've made him head over all creation, have dominion over all the earth. So whenever we hold up a little baby and we dedicate these children here, which is one of my favorite things to do, I am just, let's say we hold up a 9-month-old or 10-month-old. That just a few months before that, this baby was being formed delicately and tenderly in the body of his mother or her mother. And it is absolutely astounding to me. I am absolutely blown away by the grandeur and the glory of creation. There's a book. It's a wonderful book by a guy named Whitaker Chambers, who was a communist person who had tried to infiltrate the State Department of the United States government in the 1950s. And Whitaker Chambers, in this book entitled Witness, he says that he was a firmly committed dialectical materialist. We believe there was no God and there was no truth and only the state ruled supreme. And he said, and one morning I was eating breakfast with my 2-year-old daughter. And he said, she was the joy of my life. And I stopped and I gazed at her ear. And he said, a thought hit me that I tried to get out of my mind because it was not welcome. But the thought was this: this delicate, beautiful ear could not possibly be the result of a happenstance, impersonal, nothing creation. There has got to be a supreme being behind that. He said, as soon as I thought that, I tried to push it out of my mind, but he said, I could not, and it led me down a trail where I rejected communism, and I became a person who believed in the theistic reality of God. So just creation. So we glory in that, and we're very thankful for that. But be kind, just be kind. Mother Teresa said this in 1994. She was an Albanian nun who started the Sisters of Charity, primarily in Calcutta. An incredible story. Wonderful book entitled Something Beautiful for God by Malcolm Muggeridge. But she said this about what we've been through for 50 years. America needs no words for me to see how your decision in Roe versus Wade has deformed a great nation. The so-called right to abortion has pitted mothers against their children and women against men. It has sown violence and discord at the heart of the most intimate human relationships. It has aggravated the derogation of the father's role in an increasingly fatherless society. It has portrayed the greatest of gifts, a child, as a competitor, an intrusion, and an inconvenience. It has nominally accorded mothers unfettered dominion over the independent lives of their physical body and their sons and their daughters. I think of those who've done nothing to stop this era. I think of those, ourselves included, who have not done enough. A society that endorses abortion devalues the life of every single member. It allows mothers to destroy their children and sanctions violence against the most vulnerable members of our human community. Now, so, again, be kind. And when I heard the news, I realized I started weeping because I thought about the people who have labored so long to see this done, and they've gone to heaven. And I just thank God for faithful people who've walked forward. And many of you have done that. You've just been faithful in doing it. I really got to be honest, maybe I've been around pessimistic people too long. I didn't think we'd ever see this day. I just thought, nah. But I rejoice in it. And I pray that our state becomes a strong place where we affirm the sanctity of human life. And then much beyond. So let's pray. God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this moment in history, and help us to be gentle and loving in responding, but help us to be firm. We thank you that life is a gift. We thank you that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, Psalm 139 says. We thank you that when the voice of Mary was spoken to Elizabeth, that the baby John the Baptist leapt in the womb of his mother. We thank you that Jeremiah says that you formed us, you knew us. So we just thank you for that. We thank you for men and women of God who have been faithful. Lord, we pray for those who are not in the same place, even some here, that maybe I've just spoken of. I pray we'd be tender and kind and reasonable and loving people, and when they would respond with joy, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Let's just keep on going down the road of brickbats, okay? This is 1 Timothy 2. Paul has just said, I want us to be worshipers. I want us to be people who pray. Above all things, he says in verse 1, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, that we would be people who are peaceful and quiet and godly and dignified. And he says, you got to get the message right. There is one God, and there is one mediator between man and God, the man Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for our sins. And then he says in verse 8, I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, good works. So in this wonderful little book, Paul is charging Timothy to straighten out the errors in the church at Ephesus. He says in the first part of the chapter 1, I charge you, Timothy, to straighten out what has gone wrong. He says there are certain men that have come into the church and they've given themselves over to speculations and some types of visions and esoteric statements instead of just staying by the apostolic truth. So I charge you, Timothy, to straighten it out and make it right. And so as Paul says that, he says, and as you charge people, always remember this, Timothy, remember the marvelous grace of the cross and the forgiveness of sin by the blood of Jesus. Remember, he says that there has been this overflowing, he says. Verse 14, the grace of our Lord has overflowed to us, overflowed for me. Don't ever forget, the grace of the cross has overflowed. And don't ever forget that this grace is a picture of the perfect patience that God has with people. He says, so Timothy, you major on the gospel of grace. You keep it at the forefront. How do you stay strong in this context, Timothy? A pretty timid guy in a cosmopolitan city with a minority report, you major on the cross of Jesus. And as you do that, what fuels that understanding? Here's the answer, chapter 2, worship. You worship. Timothy, you be a worshiper. Worship fuels, energizes who we are. So you worship by prayer, you get the message right, and you respond as men and women of God. See, worship is the fuel of our faith. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says this, verse 12, therefore I intend to always remind you of these things, what he said before. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it is right as long as I am in the body to stir you up by way of reminder. I read that and I say, you know, worship should be a stirring up exercise. That when we're together and we remember the great things of God, we remember the forgiveness of sin, we remember the hope of heaven, we remember the fact that we have an Abba Father who watches over us, we remember that we have union with Jesus, that we are clothed in Christ, our identity is in Christ, we should be stirred up. You know, I mean, really, there's a quote by a woman named Flannery O'Connor who said that when we worship, you know, instead of handing out bulletins, we should hand out helmets, battle helmets, and life preservers, because we're dealing with eternal things. That this is stir up time. So how do you stay strong in grace? You worship, and it's worship that stirs you up as you remember the great things of God. So he says, Timothy, that's who you are. And he says, and as you worship, as you get the message right, you do it as men and women. And talks about the specific realities. I don't want you to miss this in the text. I've been thinking about this for a few weeks. I don't want you to miss the celebration of worship involves men and women. It's a celebration of the gift of God's creative order. Now, part of study the Bible is that it brings clarity to my confusion. It brings clarity to the confusion of people. The Bible, the scripture says, is a lamp to our path. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. So I always need to bring myself under the authority of the scripture. I think it's a celebration of God's creative order. Now, this has been proclaimed as Pride Month. And it is a great sadness to me to hear the statements that have become fashionable and are made. Yesterday, I was in the Las Vegas airport, and there was an airline there, and they had a big banner that said Pride, big banner. And that same airline I read this week on a reputable news service has said that if abortion is outlawed in the states where they have employees, they will fly them to places where they can have abortion. So that's what they do. But see, when we look at these things, the culture is asking us to call acceptable and even desirous those things that God has said breaks people down and destroys cultures. And that's the horrible thing about it. There's a statement, I think it's in the Worship Guide, but it's by C.S. Lewis. Listen to this. God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol or gas. It would not properly run on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. There is no other. So we have this issue of Proverbs 4. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. It shines brighter and brighter. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They don't know over what they stumble. Again, C.S. Lewis said, I believe in Jesus Christ not only because he's risen from the dead, but because by him I see clearly everything else. Okay? So, Martin Luther, the reformer who died in 1546, said this. When the devil has persuaded us to surrender one article of faith to him, he has won. For they are all intertwined and linked together like a golden chain, so that if one link is broken, the entire chain is broken and can be pulled apart. There's no article of faith and obedience which the devil cannot overthrow once he has succeeded and reasonably doubted doctrine and speculates about it. In other words, if the Bible clearly says something and we push it aside because of cultural accommodation, he's won. And other things fall with it. Now, hear this. We always travel with great hope. See, it's easy to become culturally overwhelmed and to say, what's going on? But listen, always travel with hope. Let me give you this statement. This is from 1 Corinthians 6. The Apostle Paul is talking about lawsuits among believers. He's talking about chapter 5, a horrible immorality in the church. And this is what he says. He says, do you not know, verse 9, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is ongoing unrepentant sin. Okay? That's just the catalog. So someone who is habitually involved in one of these behaviors and there's no repentance, no remorse, no running to Jesus, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. When they die, they go to eternal judgment. But listen to the next sentence. And this should cause us to be thrilled. He says this, and such were some of you. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And such were some of you. There are people who will be worshiping here today who would be in that catalog of sin. Nothing is beyond the reach of the goodness and the grace and the mercy of the living God in his triune glory. Nothing. You know, there are people here today who says, you know, I'm done. I mean, they'll be in church today. I'm done. I mean, there's no way God can forgive me. Yeah, don't. That is from the devil. And such were some of you. And so I look at these dear people who are confused. I think about gender dysphoria, and my heart breaks for these people. And so our responses could be, I think, at least three. One is a knee-jerk, they're messed up, I want nothing to do with them. You can never, ever say that. You need to open your hearts and your homes and your lives to people who are part of this movement and just love them in the name of Jesus. Yesterday, I was getting on the airplane. I started laughing. Slowly got on. And there are three seats over here to my left. There are two young women there, and the way they were dressed, the way they were acting, they were a little bit on the edge, a lot on the edge. Let's be honest with you, they were just really on the edge. I mean, just, I don't want to profile people, but they were just a little, they were not part of the conservative movement, let's put it that way. And sitting next to them, was this burly guy wearing blue jeans and a t-shirt with a two-day beard. I mean, he had massive arms, and they were folded like that. And it said, Al's Towing Service. And I went, this is a Far Side cartoon. They're going to be in a 4.5-hour flight from Las Vegas to Fort Myers. And I thought to myself, what should Al's Towing Service dude do on this flight? Just ask some questions. Just be kind. I mean, I thought, you know, Jesus calls us to just be kind, to just be involved in another person. One of my favorite statements is that, again, it's Lewis. He says that when you meet a truly humble person, you won't walk away thinking, wow, she's humble. But you'll walk away thinking, wow, she was interested in me. Think about that. Just be kind. So our response, first of all, is knee-jerk, nothing to do with them. The second one is, and this is where I would plead with you to not, is just a shrug. And say, it is, well, that's the way the world is. That's where we're going. I'm going to protect my kids or my grandkids and my friends, and the rest of the world can go to hell. That's far from the mind of Christ. The third response is to be compassionate and to seek to understand, to ask questions, and to always hold out the gospel. So let me give you five principles from this text. Six. Number one, gender is part of the goodness of God's creation. I mean, God made us male and female. Genesis 5, verse 2. God saw the first man as having deep needs and corresponding reality. He gave Adam and Eve to each other. And the Bible says creation was very good. So we start by saying that the way you came out of your mother's womb, your gender assigned at birth, whatever it means, it's part of the goodness of creation. That's just where we begin. Secondly, sin always brings confusion and disordered thinking. In Genesis chapter 3, the Lord looks at Adam and Eve falling into sin, and he says to them, he says, you know, this is the result of sin. There'll be pain in childbearing. In pain, you will bring forth children. And then he goes on, he says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, you shall have pain in your life. There'll be thorns and thistles in the ground, and you shall eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And there's got to be something here in the Hebrew that says, pain and no-see-ums. No-see-ums have to be somewhere in here. And the truth is that the disordered thinking, the thorns and thistles and briars are part of our experience. Sin brings hardship and disorder. Every person here is broken. Every person. But Jesus brings us together. Number three, there's always hope. It's always hope. Chapter 3, verse 21, after pronouncing this, it says that the man called his wife's name Eve, and because she was the mother of all living, and the Lord God Jehovah, listen, made for Adam and his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. So what the Lord is saying is this: fig leaves will never do. You know, they try to hide their Shame with fig leaves. And the Lord is saying here, fig leaves just don't do. There's only one covering. I think this is the second gospel promise in the Bible. There's only one covering for our sin, and that is when that is when there's the shedding of blood that is fulfilled on the cross when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Fig leaves won't do. We're always trying to cover up our deficiencies with the fig leaf of education or the fig leaf of notoriety or the fig leaf of social standing or the fig leaf of whatever. But God says your standing in me is only found in the reality of the shedding of blood. So, brothers and sisters, we always travel with hope. There's healing and cleansing and hope in the fulfillment of these promises in the life and death of the Lamb of God, whose name is Jesus. Number four, this healing is panoramic in all of life. It's not merely salvation. It is a comprehensive world and life view that brings everything under the lordship of Jesus Christ. For that, we are incredibly thankful. Now, there's a verse in the Old Testament. The law has been fulfilled in Jesus, but there are principles in the Old Testament that we need to ponder and think through. Let me give you this one. This is Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5. Bear with me. The law says this: a woman shall not wear a man's garments, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, the principle here is that we are to represent masculinity and femininity in our approach to life and living. That we are to affirm maleness and females. Walt Kaiser, an Old Testament Bible scholar, says the tendency to obliterate all sexual distinctions often promotes unnatural is opposed to God's created order. In other words, we should live and embrace and be thankful for the goodness of the created order. Male and female. That's it. And anything that goes against that goes against the law and the heart and the mind of God. Doesn't mean women can't wear slacks. It just means that women should appear to be feminine. Doesn't mean that men can't have long hair. It just means men should look like they're masculine. That's a principle. And it's a great sadness to me today. It's a great sadness that the unisex movement or whatever has taken away the clear distinctions that I think are so necessary. I know I'm old, but I remember years ago shopping with my daughter, and I would sometimes go into a particular store, and I could not tell if the models displayed were male or female. That's a sadness. That's a sadness. It brings confusion. Fifthly, there's a corresponding reality to these things. If you go to 1 Peter, 1 Timothy 2, the corresponding reality in the hearts of men, Paul says, I want men to stand and lift holy hands in prayer without anger or disputations. So for men, the longing, the corresponding longing is to be men who are known as gracious, caring, servant leaders, more about that in 2 weeks, but peacemakers. They stand and instead of being marked by anger and disputations or anger and discord or anger and backbiting or anger and whatever, they're known as peace-loving men who are graciously concerned about the things of God. That's the longing of a man's heart. A man's heart, as he knows the glory and goodness of God, should be this: Lord, do not let anger rule in my spirit. There's a psalm, Psalm 84. In fact, it's listed, it's in the worship guide here in the sanctuary. But Psalm 84 talks about, it's a song of ascents as they go to worship. And it says this, it says, blessed are those whose hearts are on pilgrimage before the Lord. That they go from strength to strength until each appears before God. And he says this, as they go through the valley of Baca, They make it a place of springs. Now, we don't know what the Valley of Baca was, but it's a valley of desolation in the mind of the psalmist. It's a valley of intemperate living. It's a valley of sadness. But he says this, people who wait upon the Lord and who look to him go from strength to strength. As they go through the valley of desolation, listen, they make it a place of springs. Now, I think about that. I want to be a Valley of Baca type of dude. You know, I want to go from strength to strength. And when a situation has confusion or a heartache, I want to bring the mind of Jesus into what is being said and done. So the heart of a man cries out, Lord, let me bring order and hope out of disorderliness and confusion and despair. Don't let me be part of the problem. Don't let me be a person that is angry and disputatious and violent. No, let me be like Jesus. And for the woman and the women, he says, realize, especially he said, the wealthy women of Ephesus, realize that your beauty is not your hair, it's not your gold or your jewelry. And as you go to worship, remember you are responsible. So embrace the concept of modesty, but above all things, be known for your good works. If you're just doing the right thing. And so a woman says, Lord, I want to be a Valley of Baca person by just doing good works, by getting outside of myself, by caring for other people. So that's the corresponding reality as we look at these things. And then the sixth point is that we must work hard to have ordered passions under Scripture instead of expressive individualism. Again, this is a quote from Lewis. He says that we are, the task of a modern educator or a parent is not to cut down jungles, but to irrigate deserts. I love that. The right defense against false sentiments is to inculcate just sentiments. What I'm saying, church, is that we should labor to have affections, emotions, heart leanings that reflect the glory of God and what he's done in our lives. Augustine died in 430. Listen to this. This is a great sentence. My weight is my love. Thereby I am carried wheresoever I am carried. And he said, what is it? My love carries me wherever I go. If I love the things of God, if I love the glory of the gospel, that's where I go. So I need to work and to labor to have ordered passions, which means that I spend much more time with Christian people thinking out loud and reading the Bible than I do watching the news. I just do. Which means that's why. See, we live in a culture. This is an illustration. We live in a culture that says we're going through a rocky shoal, going into hopefully a harbor, and we're going to get there by a light, and they put a big lantern on the front of the boat. That's what they do. We're going to go by the light as I determine where we go. And that's a poor way to go through a rocky field harbor. The Bible is a lighthouse, and we aim at that. See, it is a light. It is a glorious hope. It unconfuses those of us who are confused. I was reading an article this week by a man, and he's not a believer, and he said this. He's getting close to belief. But he says, if life is meaningless and there is no reward in following the rules, then why even play the game? Now think about that. If life is merely meaningless and there is no reward in following the rules, then why play the game? Listen to me. There is great reward in knowing and following and loving Jesus. And it goes from generation to generation to generation. Psalm 19 says, in keeping the rule, the word of God, there is great reward. In the New Testament, Hebrews 11, 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So, brothers and sisters, press on. Listen, care, love, serve. Glory in the greatness of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, amen. This week, we have a unique opportunity. We have a camp here. It's going to be from 8 to 5 every day. And we have a group in the next service that are helping lead this. But we want to pray for that camp. There are people in here and in the worship center who are volunteering. So we want to have a special prayer that as they relate to our children, there'll be 250-300 kids on a run right here this week. As they relate to our children and the children of our community, they would represent Jesus. So if you are working in camp, could you just stand just real quick and they're all going to stand? If you're going to work in camp, stand wherever you are. Okay? Thank you. No, let's all stand, all right? Thank you. Let's all stand. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of generational ministries, and we thank you for the clarity of the Bible, and we ask that you would order our steps. This week, we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would energize these workers. We pray that by the power that you bring, Holy Spirit, you would open the hearts and lives of boys and girls to receive the good news of Jesus, that they would walk in the way of faith. We commit our way to you, Lord. We plead for mercy upon our land. We plead for those who are in positions of decision-making in our state and the states of this land as they deal with this issue of the sanctity of life. Lord, help us to be kind and gracious and loving. Thank you that the Bible brings clarity to those who are confused, including me. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.